The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. The greatest need for humankind today is world government. Only a world government can bring peace. As you look at world news, you see one government toppling after another, almost weekly it seems, government in violent ferment, violent overthrow, drifting into leftism, communism, or into the extreme right and anarchy. We see government leaders assassinated, kidnapped, assassination attempts. You have been living now for a couple of decades in a time of violent change in government, all under the guise of a search for peace. We see the successful shuttle diplomacy resulting in at least an interim accord between two nations, but it's not going to last. It isn't what is really needed. What is really needed is direct face-to-face negotiation between those two parties in the Middle East. What is really needed is a complete change in the entire mental, emotional, spiritual point of view of all parties concerned. What is really needed in government after government around the world is a complete change in the frame of mind. So long as we have human nature, we shall have war. And war today becomes ever more unacceptable, unthinkable, and of course we know that the specter of complete nuclear cosmocide does loom on the horizon. We know that war, even by accident, is unacceptable today, yet it's possible. And there's only one permanent solution, one final, lasting solution, and that is world government. Now, it's been tried before. Groupings of nations or of states have tried to get together to mutually protect one another, to mutually administer or to police portions of the world. For example, following World War I, the abortive attempt was called the League of Nations. But the death knell of the League of Nations was built into its very charter. The very nature of the League of Nations was doomed to failure before it got started. Since that time, we've had several other such attempts. There are various power blocs, various alliances, various treaties or agreements. There's the United Nations. And both words are now a hollow, empty sound because they are not united. And some of them aren't even nations. So the United Nations, while it is supposed to be the world's last hope for peace, is neither united nor is it even nations. In some cases, those who are tiny island-like colonies that are suddenly grabbed at independence, who now have an equal vote with huge multi-million member nations such as those of Europe, the big superpowers of the Soviet Union and the United States. Does that make any sense at all? A tiny little island country you've never even heard of before emerges to become completely sovereign and a separate foreign state. Before, it was a dependency, a colony, a protectorate. Maybe it's got about as many people as some of the smaller towns in the United States in total population, but it becomes a country. And when it becomes a country, it immediately wants United Nations membership because that's a tremendous status symbol. And its vote, this tiny little island kingdom, has exactly the same weight, according to the UN Charter, as a vote from the United States. Now, I don't know whether that makes sense to you, but it doesn't make any sense to me at all. But that's the way it was set up. So the United Nations death knell has already been sounded. The United Nations death knell was, for that matter, built into its charter. So long as human governments are striving frantically to achieve peace according to human methods and means, we will not know peace. The greatest motivation that heads or leads, it seems, leaders in state position, people who are of premier, prime ministers category in various countries, is nearly always the desire to consolidate their own personal position, to perpetuate themselves in office. Secondly, it is that of group instinct, of patriotism, of chauvinism, of a desire to perpetuate the state. You witness what is happening in Iran today. The Shah of Iran is in a great hurry. He is becoming virtually another emperor in the sense that he is trying to build an empire. He's one of the most powerful military forces the world has seen. He is growing more powerful daily. The Iranian Air Force, Army, All of the Iranian military services are, in some cases, better equipped than those of the United States in obtaining some of the most super sophisticated weaponry we can produce even before we are willing to sell it to our own armed services. The Shah of Iran is in a hurry. He wants it all to happen, the grandeur of another great Persian empire during his lifetime. But really, he's no different in that sense from leaders of tiny African states, or Southeast Asian states, or island kingdoms. Each leader of each country envisions himself as the leader of greater countries, or of a combination, or a block, or a series of countries. And eventually, who knows? Today, the island kingdom, tomorrow, the world. Is anybody ever really satisfied? When you see the unbelievable ego trip that many of these leaders embark upon the moment they gain the ascendancy, you can scarcely believe your eyes. In example after example, in Africa, following the dismantlement of empire, when many a former colony or protectorate became completely independent, what you had immediately was civil war. War broke out, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions died. Biafra, Nigeria, the virtual slaughter of the Watusis, black fighting black, you and I couldn't tell them apart. We wouldn't know that one is a Hausa and the other is an Igbo. We couldn't tell by just looking. You'd have to notice little things like tribal dress, accent, maybe a certain pattern of speech. But there are various animus types of religion, and that divides them. And various tribal or linguistic distinguishing characteristics, and that divides them. So when the country gains, and it may be any number of several countries we could speak of in Africa, when it gains pure and complete political sovereignty and becomes a separate state, almost immediately, it's happening right now in Angola, Portuguese Angola, civil war breaks out. And the rival factions begin to slaughter one another. As happened in Biafra, some of those who had gone to British universities for education to become dentists or doctors or lawyers would represent one tribe or another. They would come back to the tribal villages and suddenly they were the chief man, the big man. They could speak English, they were educated, they had a grasp of world affairs, politics, economics. Instantly, they went not into the doctor's or the dentist's offices necessarily for which they may have been trained, or even into the lawyer's office, but into politics. And then, of course, a certain amount of nepotism occurs, as did happen in the vanguard of the Biafran Civil War and all the strife that took so many hundreds of thousands of lives. So the Igbos see the Hausas gaining the ascendancy, and so they begin to try to answer that by putting their own people in positions of authority. And then we finally get into violence. And so finally a civil war breaks out, and the nation is virtually torn apart. Three rival factions, political parties, people who with the toadish egotistical desire to grasp power for themselves, seeing themselves on the top of the heap, the great new military dictator, leader, president, premier, king, emperor, whatever title they choose for themselves, striving through gaining all kinds of popular political support among tribal people who are too ignorant to know any better, the chances are striving for the ascendancy once the Portuguese are out of Angola. Now we're trying to get the Americans out of there with a massive airlift and Portuguese out of there with a massive airlift because everybody knows the country is going to be torn limb from limb. All of this in the name of government. The only way to go these days, says the world with its gigantic yoke complex of the days of colonialism and empire, is the day of complete, total sovereignty and independence for each nation. Unfortunately, the people of these sovereign nations often lose their own personal independence and become literal slaves to a complete despot. A dictator who seizes control of the military. It happens with tiresome, monotonous repetition. He, in turn, then, is overthrown, usually always by his trusted lieutenants, while he's out of the country at some peace parley. That happened, as I reported not so long ago, on a conference of African states, at least two of those who attended the conference about how to find some method to live together at peace and harmony in Africa returned to find their kingdoms and empires gone. And at least in one example, The fellow went to the parlay with all of his most trusted henchmen with him, so they couldn't overthrow him while he was gone. We are in a complete chaotic governmental disarray in the world in general. When you stop to think of all the governments that have toppled, either through violent overthrow, through death, through political scandal or upheaval of that type, they even include the governments of West Germany, of Britain, and the United States. The list is as long as your leg and getting longer every single day. At least once in a while, we get to see the leftist is ousted, as we're seeing happening in the nation of Portugal. You talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. Can you imagine what that must be like to those poor Portuguese people who have lived, generations of them now? I'm not talking about just people who went down there for vacation. I'm talking about people who have been born, reared, educated, and lived their entire lives in Angola, a Portuguese colony. And they're being airlifted back to Portugal, where near civil war is underway. They're escaping a civil war about to break out in Angola to go home, where one is already underway. Rioting in the streets, killing, shooting, burning, bombing, kidnapping, violent demonstration. Well, where is it all going to lead? How long can this world stagger along in this disequilibrium of dismantlement of government, of disintegration of government, of breakdown in any sense of decency? And if I use the word law and order, I get screams of outrage because people think I mean redneck, southern pistol-whipping police justice, and I don't. I mean all that law and order should mean in a decent, correct society. How long is it going to last until bigger wars break out and wars spill over borders into other areas? Is there ever going to be any permanent solution? I tell you again, the only permanent solution is going to be world government. And all the great statesmen have recognized that. They have known it. They have understood it. Geopoliticians know it. Presidents, leaders of government have said so time and time again. They say the only solution is a world government, and the only alternative is the destruction of civilization. They say some sort of international law must prevail. Now, weak, insipid, failing attempts at international law, international courts of justice that have no teeth like an ancient old lion gumming their food to death, are in various parts of the world. People that occupy positions of the justice of this or justice of that, and who make no decisions whatsoever, and if they do, it has no more weight or import to it than just a casual suggestion which could easily be ignored by a member state. But there are attempts. There is the European Parliament. It has no actual authority. It's merely a kind of a body that is a gesture toward European unity. There's the World Court. It has no authority at all. It's just a body that can make a suggestion that people can choose to ignore. But there are these various attempts because people have recognized that some sort of world authority sustained by moral force and also sustained by physical force is necessary. But let's ask the question, who would be its leader? How would power be distributed? Oh, can you imagine the headache you get into when you start to think about membership? When you start to think about the absolution of individual sovereignty to become a homogeneous mass of unidentifiable peoples all in one basic world global community where chauvinism, tribal spirit, group instinct, individualism, various political ideologies, religions, languages, taste in art, music, literature, clothing, all are submerged into one vast non-entity called the World of Nations. I don't think you can imagine that. No one could, short of a science fiction mystery tale of some sort that doesn't make any sense. You can't imagine it as long as you're talking about human beings. Now, if you're talking of some other kind of a being, then you can let your mind run away with itself. But let's suppose that it were possible to establish a world government. How could such a setup be expected to remove the hatred, the jealousy, the animosity, the tribalism, the racism, and the ambitions that lie so deep in men and in nations. You know, to be effective, any such world government would have to have world law. But world law, to be effective, would have to be enforced. And to enforce world law, you would have to have law enforcement bodies. And in case of the infraction or the breaking of law, there would have to be penalties. And penalties mean either jail, or huge fines, or death, or some kind of punitive action. Now what you are then looking at is, here are these seeming contradictory, the old immovable object and the irresistible force argument. The one point I think is taken well, and I believe so many world statesmen have said it, it hardly bears repeating, that a world government, some sort of world order, a world law, world peace through law, a kind of a utopian dream of a complete world conference of some kind, is the only way by which humankind can survive and can live at peace. But given human nature, given racism, chauvinism, religion, the reactions of individual minds to different sets of circumstances and stimuli, then what you are talking about is a little frightening. And international authority would be the only way to go. But an international authority in the hands of man would be a nightmare. Because, you see, a truly effective rule of international law would require some form of world government, and that government would almost have to be completely tyrannical. It would have to exercise absolute power. It would have to be a police state on a completely colossal scale. Now, you know, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And you can lead the human mind to the only inescapable conclusion, but you can't make them accept it. Do you know that nearly 2,000 years ago, a messenger came to this earth who said virtually the same thing that leader after leader has said in the past few decades, that world government is the only way. A kingdom, a world-ruling government that has absolute power. His name was Jesus Christ. He came talking about a kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called by one of the gospel writers of the four, Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, because it's a kingdom administered from, out of, and by heaven and heavenly power and authority. But it's the kingdom of God, which Jesus said would be set up on this earth. He spelled out very clearly that the king was Jesus, that the kingdom was the earth, that the subjects were human beings living upon the earth, and that the laws by which they would be ruled are the laws of God, the Ten Commandments as magnified in the Sermon on the Mount, expounded and explained in the entirety of the New Testament and by the life of Christ himself. The kingdom of God, the government of God, a literal ruling government. But you know, instead of looking at it from a governmental point of view, from a completely practical political point of view, a government which would deal in social reform, in religious reform, in the problems of education, clothing, housing, feeding the masses, in the problems of re-education of the masses, of fairness in distribution of land, in conserving of natural resources and raw materials, in the changeover from economy of one system, which is basically the greed system, the get system, to one which is giving and sharing. All of this becomes, instead of a practical world-ruling government which Jesus talked about, looking beyond his time, thousands of years down into the future, and talking about the destiny of all mankind, instead of that, you know what religionists have done with it? They made it a kind of a mood. It's a sentiment in your mind. It's something you dream about. It's something that is already set up in people's hearts. You see all these people going to churches, hardly any Bibles in evidence, but they're going to church. And somehow, we get it all reasoned around in our mind that Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, all, that Catholics, Protestants, all, hundreds of denominations, all of them collectively, all good people everywhere, praying people, church-going people, people who think about God and think about Jesus, these constitute a kind of a vague kingdom of heaven. People have decided the kingdom of heaven is in you. It's inside of you. Now that makes Jesus out a liar. He talked about the kingdom of God being such a powerful kingdom it would literally break in shivers, is the word meaning splinters, other governments, and destroy them. You know, the two major promises that were given to overcoming Christians are found in Revelation 2:26 and Revelation 3:21 in the last book of the Bible. I'd like to read them to you because most of the world simply doesn't believe them. As a matter of fact, most people who are religious people don't believe these scriptures. Some few might, but most don't. He says in chapter 2 and verse 26 of Revelation, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end." Now there are lots of arguments with those scriptures there because, of course, many people don't think there are any works. That's another subject, but millions of people believe in no works. But Jesus said, "Keep my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations." Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean what it says. Is that what people think? If Jesus comes to you and says, "I'll give you power over nations," then what are you going to do? Get a visa and travel to some country as a tourist and go down to the premier? "Hey, I've just now taken power." They'd throw you in their own private version of the funny farm, the booby hatch, and probably you could laugh yourself into insanity in a straitjacket while you're thinking about what a fool you made of yourself. You don't have any power. Now, you've got arguments, you've got ideas, you've got opinions, you've got desires, you've got maybe methods of solution. You would like to have the power to go and straighten up this mess or the other. You'd like to clean up that river or that factory or remove that smokestack or solve that traffic jam or stop this amount of crime or remove the other governor from office. Of course, every private citizen has the desire to change things, to see them better, right, correct, cleaned up, pure. But he's frustrated because he doesn't have any power. Now Jesus says, "I will give you power." What's that mean? Does that mean power to sing in church? "I'm feeling the power," says the evangelist. No, he's not. He's just sweating a little. He's not feeling any power. He's feeling an emotion. People says, "I'm in my glory." Well, what they're talking about. They're having a ball. They may as well be in a nightclub and enjoying the show. They're in a church enjoying the show, but they may as well be in a nightclub enjoying the show. When he is saying, "I will give power over the nations," he means what he says, literally. Now, most presidents don't even have power over the nations. Do you realize that Jesus is promising a Christian more authority, more power, than President Gerald Ford could wield if he wanted to? He's completely hamstrung and handcuffed by a Congress, and by lots of other constraints of law. He can't act like a despot, a dictator, an autocrat. He can't act like some kind of a king would who has an absolute monarchy and just say, "This and thus and such will be done," even if he knows it's right, even if he knows it's for the good of the people. When Jesus says, "I will give power over the nations," people think that means they can sing better in church. They can jump up and down and holler hallelujah. They got power. Oh, come on. Let's not water down what the Bible says. He went on to define what he meant. Verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or splinters, even as I received of my Father." In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, he says virtually the same thing. In verse 21, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." He's got total power. He said, "I'm going to come again." Nobody believes him. He came talking about the kingdom of God. They water that down, make it a kind of a platitude, an empty mood, an attitude, a vague sentiment reserved for a few moments on a Sunday morning. Song years ago said, "This is the kingdom of heaven," talking about a boy and a girl in love. People water it down, make it into something else. Jesus came talking about a world government taken out of the hands of man forcibly. Now, he brought advance news beyond his time, and he was the messenger of that kingdom. And the fact that that messenger himself was qualifying to be the king of that kingdom makes his message more important, of course, from a personal point of view. But what the world seemed to do was to look at the messenger, adore his person, Reject everything he said. Deny what he said. Water down what he said. Ignore what he said. Pay no attention to what he said. Or pervert, twist, and distort what he said. And come up with a completely different gospel, which is a gospel about what a wonderful man he was. Can you understand the following analogy? If somebody came to your front door, pounded on the door and said, "Quick, you've got to get out, your house is afire." He says, "Hey, man. Man, that's a sharp-looking suit. Hey, where'd you get that thing?" "No, you don't understand. Your house is on fire. You got to get out before you all die. Look at those shoes, man. Where'd you get those shoes? Hey, Harriet, come here. Listen to this guy's voice. You're a good speaker, man. Say that line again. You got to get out. Your house is on fire." He says, "Listen to that articulation. Where'd you go, Harvard?" Can you imagine that? But it's what people have done with the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They worship a Jesus of their own minds. We create God in our own image. They have the idea of what they think Jesus was, what he said, what he did, what he looked like. But most people haven't even read about it to find out exactly what was his message. And when you hear people with a gasp of amazement looking into their own Bible and saying, "Why, I never knew that." By the thousands, when they do really begin to blow the dust off of it, look into it for themselves for the first time in their lives, then what I'm telling you comes true. Most people have opinions, assumptions. They've had religious training since they were a kid, but they've never really studied and looked into it for themselves. He came and spelled out clearly the advance news of a coming world-ruling government that requires a king, a kingdom, subjects, and laws. The king is Christ. The kingdom is on this earth, clearly, plainly stated in chapter after chapter of the Bible. Whole chapters of Ezekiel, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, and the great image that was struck on its feet, the 10 toes that were destroyed by the rock, which is symbolic of Christ. The book of Zephaniah, of Hosea and Joel and Amos. The book of Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Much of the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Prophecy after prophecy about a kingdom on this earth. And yet people don't believe it, they don't understand it, they haven't studied it, they don't have the faintest idea what it's all about. When world statesmen say world government is the only way, I agree 100%, but I have to add, world government in the hands of man would be a nightmare. That's why God is going to take it out of the hands of man. Write for this booklet, "Just What Do You Mean, the Kingdom of God?" It'll explain the whole question about, is it the church, is it something inside of you, is it the British Empire, or is it what it says? And remember, all the literature is absolutely free of charge. There's no request for money, no follow-up, and no one ever calls on you unless you yourself request it. This is free. It's gratis. We'd like to send it to you as quickly as we receive your letter. All you need to do is to address your letter to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Remember, there is no charge. There's no request for money. So all you need to do is to write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.